Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this day that we're able to come together into your presence in this way as your children. We thank you that we can come before your presence with boldness, rejoicing in you, because we know that we have been forgiven, our sins have been cleansed, and that we can come before your presence as your children. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you provided for us. And we thank you, Father, for what the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through on our behalf. And Father, we pray that even as we have tasted of your goodness, we may also have a deeper understanding of your calling for our lives, that we will not stop at rejoicing over the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that we are your children, but that more and more we may understand all that you intend for our lives as your children, to enter into the fullness of salvation, and also your calling for each one of us and our part in your kingdom, what you desire us to do, how we can cooperate with you and contribute our part in the building of your kingdom. We also recognize that it's your desire that many may come not only to hear the gospel, but also may turn to the Lord. And we also know that this is a responsibility that you've entrusted to your children, that we have a part in this. Be faithful witnesses to the Lord and to the truth. We ask that you help us, that we may not only recognize the gravity of this responsibility, but also to know how to understand the approach that we should take, how we can be properly equipped to fulfill the task they have entrusted to us. And so, Father, we ask that this afternoon, as we ponder over some of these issues, may become clearer to us. We grant that the Spirit, we pray that the Spirit of God will help us to gain insight, to have understanding of these things, that we may know to cooperate with you and live a life that is truly effective in your sight. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We pray that you'll be pleased to be in our midst, that you help us to draw near to you. We ask that you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the preaching of your word, the communication of the truth. That you'll not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder any one of us from hearing, from understanding, from hearkening, whatever you have to say to us. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands. We look to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We carry on with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 74th message. We are on the third major category of service, conduct and action, the 10th message. And we are considering effective service and contribution to God's kingdom. And today I want to concentrate on the issue of reaching out to non-believers and the problems associated with overemphasis on measurement of effectiveness of service by numbers. Reaching out to non-believers, problems associated with overemphasis on measurement of effectiveness of service by numbers. we have been considering what appears to be effective ministry and significant contribution to God's work, but which may not be so. What at times appears to be effective ministry may not always be so. We have reflected on some approaches which attract crowds to a meeting, and also there may be indication of positive response. And in particular, we have considered an area that is rather relevant to our day. There is a strong emphasis on miracles and healings, drawing crowds to a meeting with such emphasis, and also indications of positive response to the message preached, how to understand such practices. We've also considered the problems and adverse consequences that tend to be associated with contexts where there is overemphasis on miracles, healings, and tongues, and the more obvious and dramatic spiritual experiences. And in particular, we've spent some time to consider spiritual problems and difficulties. Today, I want to continue with the consideration of what appears to be effective ministry, in particular in relation to approach to reaching out to non-believers. We have talked about this to some degree in the earlier messages. I want now to carry on to concentrate on this issue. It is an important area and helpful for us to ponder about these things. At the outset, it is helpful for us to recognize that it is proper and we should have deep concern for those who do not know the Lord and they're turning to God. This is an issue that all believers should be deeply concerned about, and also to look to the Lord in what way we can contribute our part to non-believers turning to the Lord, to understand what He desires of us, what He requires of us, how we can prepare ourselves, how we can contribute to non-believers coming to know the Lord. But as in many areas that are of importance, the powers of darkness have also sought to confuse the issues and, wherever possible, to cause believers to go astray or to adopt approaches and practices which are not so wholesome, that can lead to various problems. And today I want to concentrate on some of the problems that's associated with this tendency to be over-impressed with outward appearance of things. This tendency to be over-impressed with outward appearance of things also has its bearing here in relation to ministry. The evaluation of effectiveness of ministry by what is more easily measured. Now this can lead to over-emphasis on numbers. And here I'm referring to numbers of people who appear to be turning to God. The overemphasis on numbers, and some contexts means decisions. People have made decisions to follow the Lord. Overemphasis on numbers and decisions. This is not uncommon. And I want to consider together with you various problems that can arise and that have a reason in the Lord's work in these areas. Many believers have been confronted or faced with the issue or the question, how many have you brought to Christ? Sometimes others may ask us directly this question. Many believers at times have been actually asked this question, or at times in various contexts, the whole way things have gone about it, this issue confronts us, even if it's not asked directly by someone. The issue of how many have we brought to Christ. The question has to do with how many have we helped to the point of conversion. And if the answer is few, or even more serious, if the answer is none, then easily there can be a sense of failure. At times also a sense of guilt. Because many can easily, especially if they've been Christians for a number of years, if the answer is none, then they may feel that they have failed as a Christian, failed very badly, and also guilty because so many are perishing, and yet they have not helped anyone to the point of conversion. They have not brought anyone to Christ. Together with this, there can also then be a sense of pressure to produce results. Produce results means that you can then give an account, how many have you brought to Christ? To answer this question to your own satisfaction, as well as to others who may ask us, under pressure then to produce results. If the answer is many, we have helped many, we have brought many to the point of conversion, we have brought many to Christ, then easily there can be a sense of success in a Christian life, a sense that we've been rather effective in our service to God. These sentiments are not uncommon, and it's helpful for us to ponder further over these things, how to look at these issues. And this kind of approach and measurement can take place at two levels. A can be at a personal level, the personal witnessing. So at this level, it can be the measurement of the person's effectiveness in service, whether has he served God well, depending on how many he has brought to Christ, and also as a measurement of his contribution to God's kingdom. The more you have brought to Christ, the more effective your contribution, the more you have contributed. The less you have brought to Christ, then the less will be your contribution. Then at another level, B is an area of preaching, public preaching, or evangelistic meetings and evangelistic messages being preached. As to regards to how many hands have been raised, or how many have stood up for the invitation, how many have come forward, or how many have made decisions, because they are asked to make a decision, how many have made decisions, or how many have prayed the prayer to receive Christ into their lives. So all these, as they say, numbers or statistics, can often be regarded as measurement of the success or effectiveness of the meeting, or the effectiveness or success of the message preached, or the effectiveness of the preacher or the evangelist. So if many indicate that kind of response, then the evangelist or the message is successful, effective. The smaller the number, the less effective it is. Something along those lines. That kind of tendency to think along such lines, to be affected in that kind of way, is not uncommon. And if we are not careful in this area, it can lead to various undesirable consequences, and again, it is not uncommon. A significant problem that can arise is making it easy for people to say yes and to pray the prayer of receiving Christ in their lives, to make it easy for people, because you want many to indicate the kind of response. You tend to measure effectiveness in that way. So because of this, it is a significant problem. It can lead to making it easy for people to say yes and to pray the prayer. An eagerness that people respond in this way. And this can lead to diluting of the gospel message, and not being faithful to how the Lord wants us to communicate the gospel message. And this is a significant issue. One, it can result in a failure to present the gospel message clearly, either because the person is not so equipped, or in his eagerness to elicit the yes response, he may not present the gospel message clearly. To present the gospel message clearly is very important, but it is not easy. There's a need, first of all, for us to properly appreciate, understand what is involved in the gospel message, and also to be prayerful, to be alive to the situation, the particular person in that context, how to communicate in a way that he or she can understand and respond properly. This is not easy, especially as it is not just a mental issue, it's a spiritual, moral issue, and the powers of darkness will also seek by various ways and means to hinder, as well as to confuse, to distort, to blur the issues, to hinder. So even the Apostle Paul requested prayer in this regard. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 4. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, Paul encourages the believers to devote themselves to prayer. And then verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word. So this has to do with prayer in the direction of reaching out to those who do not know the Lord. Open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, the preaching of the gospel message. And verse 4 is, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Prayer for Paul in that direction. He says, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Even such a mature and able preacher and servant of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, he knew that this responsibility is a significant one. It cannot be taken lightly. And after all his years of experience, he still asked for prayer support that he may make it clear in the way he ought to speak. Not just according to his own thinking, or just because he has understood the gospel, he can just simply go ahead. But he's concerned that the whole way he goes about it, he will make it clear. He will make it clear. And also how he ought to speak, how the Lord would want him to speak. That may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In the presentation of the gospel, trying to communicate the gospel, there's a need to be prayerful, whether it be prayer support from others, but also ourselves when we are in the process. There's a need to be prayerful for the Lord's guidance, enabling. There's a need to exercise care that we are faithful in communicating the gospel clearly, wholesomely, accurately. Go on to the second point, which is related to the first point. There may be the failure to communicate the need and meaning of repentance and true faith in Christ and his Lordship. There may be failure to communicate the need and meaning of repentance and true faith in Christ and his Lordship. The need to turn from darkness to light. Now these aspects are sometimes totally left out, in the sense that it's not even mentioned. There's a need for repentance and to become a Christian. The Lordship of Christ is necessary. It's part of the meaning of turning to the Lord. Sometimes it's totally left out. But I'm referring to failure to communicate. That means even if it is mentioned, it is not enough just to mention that you need to repent. But I mentioned the failure to communicate the need and the meaning that you need to repent, and the meaning of repentance, to help the person understand what it means to repent, and also the meaning of true faith in Christ. I'll elaborate a little bit more of this soon. And also the Lordship of Christ. That when you want to become a Christian, it includes your submission to the Lordship of Christ. In other words, it's not sufficient, it's not right. If the person just thinks that all he needs to do is just to say yes to the Lord Jesus. Just say yes to the Lord Jesus, that you believe in him, that he has died for your sins at the cross. Just to say these things may not be sufficient. And at times it may come through in this way. Just say yes to the Lord Jesus, that you believe in him, that he has died for your sins at the cross, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive eternal life. And then in that context, verses like John chapter 3 verse 16 may be quoted. Standard John chapter 3 verse 16, a verse that we should all be very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So all you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus, believe in him, and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. But what does it mean to believe in him? Is it enough just to tell a person that you believe in him, believe in Christ, and that will be sufficient? Will it really communicate the scriptural revelation? What is recorded here in John 3:16? What does it actually mean to believe in him, to believe in Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean? Because James chapter 2 verse 19 also tells us that demons also believe in God. Even demons believe in God and shudder. James chapter 2 verse 19 tells us, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They recognize the reality of God. They believe in the existence of God. They recognize the reality of God. In that sense, they believe in God, but they do not submit to God in the sense of a moral response, a willing submission to God, but they are in rebellion. They also believe in and recognize who Christ is, that he is the Son of God. There are various verses we can turn to. I'll just refer you to one. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is the context of the man with the unclean spirit living amongst the tombs. And verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, not torment me." Now, although verse 6 here mentions how he ran up and bowed down before him, refers to the man, and crying with a loud voice, is the man speaking, is through his throat and his mouth. He said, but the words that are spoken by him is actually the evil spirit speaking through this man. When he says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And verse 8 explains, "For he," the Lord Jesus, "had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So the evil spirits were tormented, and they spoke through this man, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." So the evil spirits recognize, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of the Most High God. So in that sense, they believe in him, they recognize who he is, that he is the Son of God. They recognize, they believe in the existence of God, they recognize that God is real. A belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, for human being, for a person, we want to believe in Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of John 3:16, to enter into salvation. It is not enough just to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is real, he's a historical person, or even to recognize that he's a Son of God, that he actually came down to this earth, that he actually died for the sins of mankind. Even if we recognize all these things and believe in that sense, believe these things, it is still not sufficient. In other words, it's not just merely words. You just say you believe, but you don't. But even if you really believe that there's this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he walked on this earth, and that it is God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, who sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world to die for the sins of mankind. Even if you recognize all these things, you believe all these things, it is still not sufficient. The belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of John chapter 3 verse 16 includes not only the recognition and the belief in these things, because the power of darkness also recognize the Lord Jesus, believe in Him in those kind of senses, but that is not enough. It includes for us to believe in Lord Jesus in the sense of John chapter 3 verse 16, that we may not perish but have eternal life. It includes also the proper moral inward response of our hearts to who He is and what He has done for us. It includes the proper moral inward response of our hearts to who He is and what He has done for us. There needs to be a moral response. It must be a response from the heart, not just outward show, not just words. And it must be the proper kind. And a proper response to who He is. So if we come to recognize that He is the Savior of mankind, have we properly responded to that fact? We recognize that He is Son of God, has come to this world to die for our sins. Have we properly responded to that fact? In other words, it means that there needs to be an acknowledgement as well as the receiving of the Lord Jesus into our lives as our Savior and our Lord. It's not enough to recognize that He has come into this world to be the Savior of mankind. Even if you recognize that and you believe in that, it is still not enough. There must be a proper moral inward response to that fact that you have come to recognize. So if you recognize that He has come into this world to be the Savior of mankind, what is the proper response to qualify you in the sense of belief in John 3:16? It means then that you must receive Him into your life to be your personal Savior. Then you can be forgiven of your sins. Do you recognize that He's the Lord? Do you believe in it? Yes, having come to recognize that He's the Lord, you believe that He's the Lord, then you must then also receive Him into your heart, into your life as your Lord. And it requires that moral response that you now acknowledge Him as the Lord of your lives. Now you want to submit to Him. But if you merely recognize Lord Jesus coming to this world to die for your sins, and you want to be forgiven of your sins, but you're unwilling to submit your life to Him, you're unwilling to acknowledge Him as your personal Lord, then you have not properly believed in Him in the sense of John 3:16. Repentance and faith, essential for salvation, to know forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift of eternal life. There needs to be repentance and the turning to God. The turning away from the life of sin, turning away from a life of darkness, and now turning to God, submitting our lives to God, submitting our lives to Him. All this is part of believing in the Lord Jesus, who He is, and the implications for our lives. It includes that commitment to follow the Lord. All this we will be looking at some of the verses afterwards. As he goes on, you'll see that all these are very clearly taught and revealed in the scriptures. All these are essential to true discipleship. If you want to be a true disciple of the Lord, then all these are necessary. True faith in Him, true faith in the Lord Jesus, all this is part of true faith in Him. Not merely believing Him in the sense of recognizing who He is. Because in this sense, even the demons also believe. They also recognize and believe in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there isn't that proper moral response. We are in rebellion. Now, though I emphasize about the need and how it is essential for there to be the true repentance and turning to God and submitting our lives to Him, this is essential at the very point of time when we want to receive forgiveness of sins, not just when we are trying to be mature in the faith. But though I say this is essential at the point of conversion, it does not mean that if we are sincere, we will not falter after that. But there needs to be the sincerity, the genuineness of our repentance, of that turning away from a life of sin and darkness and living our own lives, but now look, turning to God to submit our lives to Him. But even though there may be sincerity, and then we can be then truly born of the Spirit, there may be failures and falterings along the way, even after we become Christians. But to become a Christian, to be born of the Spirit, to receive forgiveness of sins and to receive a new life, an eternal life, there must be the genuine, sincere repentance, turning to God, trusting in Him, submitting our lives to the Lord, commitment to follow Him. So if we are not careful, if believers are not careful, and just because we want to encourage people to say yes to the Lord Jesus, that they believe in Him, He died for your sins, and that you receive forgiveness and so on, if true faith and repentance is not properly communicated and it doesn't take place, then conversion doesn't take place, even though the person may think that he has now become a Christian. And this is a serious matter. I'll elaborate afterwards. The third point, it's related also, the first two, is that the person responding may not quite understand what he's responding and saying yes to. The person responding may not quite understand what he's responding and saying yes to. This is a very serious matter. This is related to the insufficient care on the part of the person trying to help someone to become a Christian, insufficient care to ascertain the meaning of the response. Insufficient care exercised to ascertain the meaning of the response, to interact, to understand what is the meaning of this response. Because the person may be too eager to elicit the yes response. You just want to hear the yes response, and you want quickly for the person to pray the prayer of receiving Christ into his life. So in the eagerness to elicit the yes response, so long as you hear the person saying yes, you're quite happy, but you do not carefully try to understand what's the meaning when he says he's responding positively, he's saying yes to what you're telling him, and quickly he's praying the prayer. And this eagerness to elicit the yes response and to pray the prayer sometimes takes place as if anyone who prays the prayer would become a Christian. But it is not true. It is not true. The Lord Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And just some brief remarks. You see, here the person is actually addressing the Lord Jesus as Lord. So it seems the Lordship aspect is recognized. But the Lord Jesus says, this is still not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You may even address him as Lord. That is still not enough. But he goes on to say, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is trying to tell us here that there's a need for true repentance and submission to the Lordship of Christ. That merely words isn't sufficient. You may call him Lord, but is there true repentance? Are you truly submitting to his Lordship? There must be the reality of the appropriate inward response. You genuinely, sincerely acknowledge him as Lord. You mean it inwardly. Just calling him Lord is not sufficient. And if you are genuine and sincere, then there will be implications in your life. That is what the Lord Jesus meant in verse 21. He says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You don't just... There's nothing automatic as if just the formula, just utter certain phrases, certain words, even if the prayer, the words in themselves are all correct, it doesn't mean you just repeat those words, then you will become, automatically you'll become a child of God. You'll be accepted by God. No. There must be the reality of the appropriate inward response. If that is present, yes, the new birth can take place. But if that is genuine, it means there will be implications in our lives. That is why the Lord Jesus says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that you seek to follow the Lord, to submit to God, to obey him, to do the will of the Father, to do the will of God." So there must be true repentance and spirit of submission to the Lord. Not merely words uttered that may be right in themselves. The words uttered may be right in themselves, but that is not sufficient. It will not help us if there isn't the reality of the appropriate inward response. So in helping a person to turn to the Lord, there must then be the carefulness to try to ascertain whether the person understands the gospel and the meaning of his indication, a positive response, that he's saying yes, that he wants to receive the Lord into his life. Does he understand some of the basics? And some of this we have discussed some detail in our study on Wednesday sessions on the subject of presenting the gospel. I go now to the fourth point. Another problem, which is also not uncommon, is the appeal to emotion. The appeal to emotion. And this can be done in many different ways, including the whole setting, the whole approach, and the whole way the message is communicated. To appeal to the emotion, touch the person emotionally, so that there will be a strong tendency for him to say yes. The appeal to the emotion can at times be a very strong appeal to the emotion. Now this can at times lead to an emotional response or superficial temporary response. And sometimes we may try to elicit the yes response because the person may respond in that direction because of fear. Fear. A very strong sense of fear inculcated, and the person responds primarily because of fear. He wants to escape the judgment of hell. And he thinks by just saying yes to what you're presenting, he will not go to hell. He will not face the judgment. But if he does not, he will be judged. He will go to hell. So all he has to do is to say yes, and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he need not face judgment and hell. Not only that, he will then receive eternal life. And this is what we may sometimes term as the insurance policy kind of approach. Sometimes people think that, well, I'm not so sure whether this is true or not. Anyway, it may not make much difference to my life. All I need to do is to say, yes, I believe. And I will, if these things turn out to be true, I will be on my way to heaven and to eternal life. I will escape judgment and hell. So it is an insurance. All I need to say is this: say yes and I believe. But all this may not be without. All this may be taking place without the genuine, appropriate inward response of repentance and true faith. And it is important for us to recognize that although some degree of emotion can be in order, but we have to be very careful that the true response to God and the gospel is not emotion. In fact, strong emotion coming in can blur the issues. And an emotional response to the gospel is not sufficient. There must be the moral response, because it is a moral issue. The moral response is crucial, essential. There must be true repentance and faith. There must be the will involved, actual turning to God and commitment to God. The will is involved. The commitment of our lives to God. If there isn't this genuine turning from within, then we may think that we are responding to God when we are not truly committing our lives to Him. And we have to be careful that even this turning to God, responding to God, there are many different levels and depths of response to God. Whatever we do, we must try to go about it in such a way that we can help the person to a deep response and not do anything that will hinder a deep response. Go about it in any way that will blur the issues of a deep response. And so emotion is an area that we'll be careful not primarily appeal to emotion, or in such a way that it blurs the issues and hinders a deep response and commitment to God. Let's now ponder over the approach of the Lord Jesus and also the New Testament presentation on this issue. Now, this is an issue in which we can examine in great detail. I will now just highlight some aspects briefly, that some of the major issues may become clearer as to the biblical presentation. We've already looked at the approach of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. Some of the issues discussed there are relevant here. But today I want to concentrate on Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. The approach of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 to 35. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Beginning with the last words of this passage in verse 35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Lord Jesus wants to draw attention to the fact that these things he's talking about are of significance, and also that we need to hear properly, with a correct attitude or heart, to be responsive to what he has to say. Because if not, you may not receive it, and you will not benefit from what he has laid down. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Pay attention. These are issues of significance. Pay heed. It is important that you do so. As we ponder over what Lord Jesus has said here, it is helpful to bear in mind that the Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd who has come to seek and to save the lost. And he's definitely much more concerned about the plight of the perishing than anyone else on earth. In fact, he's the one who has come to this world to actually die for our sins, to bear our sins on the cross. And yet, in verse 25, it tells us here, when the great multitudes were going along with him, great multitudes, instead of saying words, they may then tend to encourage them to continue on with him, or to say words to make it easy for them to become his disciples. In the context here, the great multitudes, indications and the direction that they are coming in here, not in an antagonistic way, not hostile. They are going along with him, positive. But instead of how some would regard such an opportunity of this multitude, how to make as many disciples as possible, deep concern just with numbers, as we read on, we see the Lord Jesus did not make it easy for them to become his disciples. Not only that, he laid down high standards. He laid down the conditions for true discipleship. He turned and he said to them, if you want to become my disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and child and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And here he's not just talking about if you want to be a very good disciple, if you want to make very good progress in your life, if you want to be a very, very much better than other disciples, then you need to do these things. No, he's talking about even the very basics. If you want to be my disciple, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. He's actually laying down here the conditions of entry into the kingdom of God to become his disciple. If you want to become my disciple, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and so on, if you look at the New American Standard Bible in the margin, it says, that is, by comparison of his love for me. That means if you want to be a disciple of the Lord, there must be the genuine love for the Lord. And the love for the Lord must surpass your love for your parents, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and even the whole way you regard your life. Your love for the Lord. There must be the sincere depth of love for the Lord. That's basic. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord, there must be love for the Lord that surpasses love for all others, including our parents, wife, children, family members, so on. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So to love the Lord in that kind of way, it's not easy. To carry your own cross and come after me, and to come after the Lord, straight away we know when he talks here about carrying the cross, it's something difficult, unpleasant, involves pain, suffering. The Lord Jesus did not hesitate to bring forward these issues to all those who want to follow him. That is not just a lot of putting forward a lot of things that appears very attractive, in a sense of very pleasant, and a person will feel very easily inclined towards those things. No, the Lord Jesus talks about areas that are difficult, that often people will not be inclined towards. Carrying your cross, the cross, carrying the cross, is something that human beings are disinclined towards, pain and suffering. But the Lord Jesus wants us to understand, right at the very beginning, that if you want to follow him, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord, then you must realize that there are various implications involved. It means that you must love him, submit your life to him, willing to follow him, which means that it will include pain and suffering as you submit your life to him. Verse 33, verses 29 onwards, he elaborates to help us under verse 28 onwards. He tells us the need to ponder over carefully all these things so that we will be able to follow him properly. And verse 33, he went on to say that no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now you see, all these are areas that are difficult to people. Verse 26, area of relationship and true love for the Lord. 27, pain, suffering, path of discipleship. Verse 33, area of possessions. many people are very gripped by the material things, possessions. But the Lord Jesus says we must give up all our possessions. The meaning here, at the heart of it, has to do with not no longer clinging to anything, but true submission to God includes giving up in the sense that we no longer cling to these things, but everything is submitted to God sincerely. So Lord Jesus here is laying down the conditions of discipleship of those who want to follow Him. There must at least be sincerity and genuineness in our hearts in responding to Him in this way. Even though we are sincere, we may not be able to fully live up to it. That's a different issue. But there must at least be the sincerity to turn to Him, to acknowledge Him as our Lord, and also to ask Him to strengthen us, to enable us to live with this kind, consistent with this spirit. But along the way, we may falter, yes. But it must be sincere, that as we turn to the Lord, we must have that kind of love for Him, the willingness to follow Him, and to recognize His Lordship over our lives and over every aspect of our lives, the Lordship of Christ, and the desire to follow after Him, to be His disciple. Verse 34 says, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless. Seems to me that here, the Lord's words helps us to recognize that if we claim to be disciples, we are supposed to be disciples, but the reality is not there. We are not moving this kind of direction that he's talking about. And it's just like salt, which has become tasteless. It's really useless. Not even useful for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Likewise, a disciple with no reality within would be useless, of no value. We also know that in an earlier chapter, in Luke chapter 9, along the same direction, the Lord Jesus also mentions in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 25. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Along the same lines, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to come after me? You want to be my disciple? If. Do you really want to come after me? If you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, then you must deny yourself. No longer living according to your own wishes, desires. But you must learn to take up your cross daily and follow me. Not just once in a while, but the intention, the desire must be to really follow the Lord daily, including the difficulties, the pains that come our way if we want to be faithful to Him. Difficulties and obstacles and pain and suffering that comes up along the way, we must be willing to go through them and not run away from them. Take up the cross daily and follow me, to follow the Lord. But verse 24, he goes on to help us understand. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. So even as the Lord Jesus tells us about the difficulties involved, the issues of true discipleship, he also goes on with verses 24 and 25, which is helpful for us to bear in mind so that we can also be wholesome in the whole way we communicate to others who are in the process of consideration of following the Lord. Verse 25, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now this is to help the person to understand that though believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being his disciple, turning to him, is not an easy path. There are various implications involved. In fact, it involves our whole lives and every aspect of our lives, including pain and suffering. But it is a life that is very meaningful, and it is a very meaningful step to take. And not only that, he says, if you wish to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. In other words, though the terms of discipleship, the conditions of discipleship are difficult, yet, in reality, if you reject the invitation of the Lord to come to him and to be his disciple, then you will actually destroy your life. Even though there may be many pleasures you may think you can indulge in, there are so many things that appear so much more attractive than the path of discipleship. Yet, if you cling to your own life, you will lose it, you will destroy it. It will not be good for you in the end. If only you have eyes to see. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. And you will find the fullness and the richness of life. Now this is also what we need to communicate to help the person understand. Yes, maybe difficult, but you will find the fullness of life. But if you reject the way of the Lord, you will only destroy yourself. No matter what you may do, you will never make a true success of your life. In reality, you will destroy your life. When I refer you to Luke chapter 14 and the words of the Lord Jesus, though the multitude was going along with him, and yet he laid down such difficult conditions for true discipleship, he didn't make it easy for them. We may ask the question, why is it the Lord seems to be making it difficult for people to turn to him and follow him? Why is it when the multitudes were going along with him, why did he utter those words? Why is it he seems to be making it so difficult for them to turn to him and to follow him? They were going along with him. Why is it he makes it difficult for them? Does he not want the multitude to be converted? The answer clearly is yes. He wants the multitude to be converted. Clearly he has compassion on the multitude who were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 9 verse 36. It's helpful for us to ponder over various of these verses to get a more wholesome picture of the issues involved and also the whole spirit with which we approach this issue of reaching out to those who do not know the Lord. Matthew chapter 9 verse 36. The earlier verse in verse 35, he was going about the cities, villages, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, sickness. The context of the proclamation of the gospel and healings and so on, verse 36 tells us, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. The Lord had compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Not just their physical ailments alone, but he is even more concerned about the issues that really matter. They were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He longed that they may come to the true shepherd, that they will no longer be distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. In that context, he told the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. He is concerned that those who do not know him, the sheep without shepherd, may come to know the true shepherd. The compassion for them. And clearly he wanted to reach out to them. And so he invites all to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has died for the sins of mankind. He invites all to come to him. He has compassion on all those who are distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And And as we ponder about this, it's also important that we also ponder about it, whether do we also have this same spirit and attitude, the same kind of compassion for those who do not know the Lord, to recognize the plight that they are in, distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd, and a concern that the Lord's invitation for all to come to Him, to see in what way we can meaningfully help others, to come to recognize that the Lord is inviting them to come to Him, that they may find salvation in Him. That the weary and heavy laden may have true rest in Him. Do we have the same spirit, the same kind of attitude and compassion that the Lord Jesus has for those who do not know Him? But at the same time, though He has this compassion for them, He wants to reach out to them, but there are conditions to be fulfilled. So it's not that He wants to make it unnecessarily difficult for them, but there are conditions to be fulfilled, and it is important for us to take note that the Lord is looking for true disciples. The Lord is looking for true disciples. He is not at all happy or satisfied just with large numbers appearing to be turning to Him, appearing to say yes to Him, or even saying Lord, Lord, or call Him Savior or whatever, if there isn't the true inward response of true discipleship. The Lord is looking for true disciples. And the whole approach that He adopts, on the one hand, dying for our sins, on the other hand, calling all to go to come to Him, having the compassion and so on, but He wants to approach it in such a way that there will be true disciples. And we need to ponder over these matters carefully so that we are deeply convicted that if we want to be true disciples, or rather if we want to be faithful servants of the Lord, if we are to be faithful servants of the Lord, then we must not lower His standards or compromise His approach. It's not for us just to adopt whatever approach we want, because we are servants of the Lord. It's not our own gospel and our own approach. We have to consider what is the whole way the Lord wants to reach out to the people of the world. The same spirit and attitude that He has, we must learn to identify with Him, the compassion on the one hand, and yet on the other, the whole approach He adopts, the standards that He sets, the kind of disciples He's looking for. And if we are to be faithful servants of the Lord, then we must learn to identify with Him and approach to a degree that we can the same kind of approach and spirit that's revealed to us in the Scriptures, how the Lord would desire it and what He would desire us as His ambassadors, as His servants, as His witnesses. And when the Lord Jesus began His public ministry, as recorded in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, at the very beginning, the first chapter of Mark, when the Lord Jesus began His public ministry, His message was, repent and believe in the gospel. So repent is an essential aspect of the preaching of the gospel, of the communication of the gospel. The Lord Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. And if you believe in the gospel truly, in the sense that He is talking about, then there needs to be the appropriate response from our hearts. So the message of the Lord Jesus is repent and believe in the gospel. The conditions of discipleship are laid out if you want to follow Him. And we see also, likewise, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter learning to be a faithful servant of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, from verse 14 onwards, we see Peter communicating with the crowd and preaching the gospel to them. If we go down the verses, we see him explaining why the meaning of what the multitudes were observing, about these people being filled with the disciples, being filled with the Spirit. And as he explained to them, he went on to preach the gospel to them. Carry on with verse 22. Continuing with verse 22 of the Lord Jesus. And how he was delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. How they nailed him to the cross. And how God raised him up from the dead and so on. Now, as Peter preached the gospel to the multitude, verse 37 tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Before we look at the response of Peter, just notice here, it says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." And the margin of the New American Standard Bible says, "or smitten in conscience." They were pierced to the heart. Their heart was affected. They were pierced to the heart. The context here, if we reflect upon it, we'll realize that in the ministry of Peter, here, filled with the Spirit, it was a message in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when he preached, the hearts of the hearers were touched and they were pierced to the heart. It was not merely an emotionally, or rather, they were not merely emotionally affected. They were pierced to the heart. Not just an emotional response. But this kind of effect, being pierced to the heart, smitten the conscience, where it reached the hearts of the gospel message, it must be with the enabling of the power of the Holy Spirit to reach the hearts of men. And then they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent. So repentance is essential. We now turn to the Apostle Paul and how he explained the ministry, the gospel message the Lord entrusted to him. And we see the way the Apostle Paul puts it can be a helpful summary for some of the issues we've been considering. The Apostle Paul explains it in this way in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 20. Acts 26, verses 16 to 20. Paul was testifying before King Agrippa and others of how he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, how the Lord Jesus confronted him, revealed himself to Paul, and the ministry that the Lord Jesus entrusted to him. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul. Verse 15, he said, the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in verse 16, the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Verse 16, the Lord Jesus told Paul, "But for this purpose I have appeared to appoint you a minister and a witness." And then, verse 18, he says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." And he says, "to open their eyes." To open their eyes. So that they may turn from darkness to light. Now here it's quite clear. Opening of the eyes is not physical. But to help them to understand. A true inward recognition, understanding. To open their eyes here in this context requires spiritual illumination. Paul's ministry must help them that there be spiritual understanding, illumination, and he goes on to say, so that it will move in a certain direction. they need to have certain understanding, illumination, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion of Satan to God. There's a direction to it. So there needs to be the true inward recognition together with a direction, a response from within, the turning from darkness to light. Now this requires a moral response. It requires a response from the heart, not just the lips or mental understanding. Darkness to light has to do with turning from evil to truth, to light, to truth, to righteousness. From a path of darkness, wickedness, evil, to light, truth, righteousness. That is repentance. That is a moral response. Repentance is to do with turning from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. That the true ministry includes this, not just a moral issue alone, but also for men to morally turn this way, there needs also to be, together with it, this proper relationship with God. To be delivered from dominion of Satan, no longer subjected to Satan, dominion or the authority of Satan, to now turn from that dominion, authority of Satan, to authority of God, or submission to God. Now coming under God and the direction of God and the rule of God. And notice the words of Lord Jesus to Paul continue, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You see, all this then leads to forgiveness of sins. And this is very helpful for us to take note of. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Forgiveness of sins to come about, it must include a certain degree of understanding, illumination, insight, revelation in the heart, the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting, helping a person to understand some of the basic issues so that there will be true repentance. And this true repentance must take place, the turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, then in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. But if you merely say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and you may even mean it, that you really believe He existed, He came, He died for the sins of the world, and so on, all that is still not enough to receive forgiveness of sins. There must be this turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the hope, the future that we can look forward to in eternity. For all this to be true, for us to have true assurance of these things, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and so on, the preceding aspects must be real. There must be the work of the Holy Spirit in the person to help the person recognize his need to turn and his actual turning, the repentance that takes place and the turning to God. And notice, and it says, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Faith in the Lord Jesus. All these things goes together. Faith in the Lord Jesus goes together with all these things. Eyes open, turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and receiving forgiveness. True faith in the Lord Jesus goes together with these things. In verse 19, Paul says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Because when Paul's ministry and what God has entrusted to him, of course, includes and goes beyond just helping a person to become a Christian. But at this point of time, I'm concentrating more on just the becoming a Christian part aspect. But Paul's ministry and what God has entrusted to him, of course, goes far beyond that. In fact, he concentrates a lot of his energy, attention, to the building up of believers, not only in his personal ministry, but the whole way he encouraged the believers to come together, how they work out in church life, and how they can grow together in church life. But that is not what I want to concentrate in this point of time, but this aspect of helping someone to enter into the kingdom of God, to turn from darkness to light. And Paul testified to King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Something for us to reflect upon, that Paul was faithful, he was not disobedient, and that includes the faithful preaching and communication of the message. What the Lord Jesus instructed him, he was faithful. The whole meaning of it, the whole spirit of it, let us ponder about it. That we also may learn to be faithful to the Lord. The faithful communication of the gospel message. Verse 20. He says, kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Again, he mentions repentance includes then the turning to God. And then he says, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This elaboration to help us to understand that it's not just enough to talk about repentance. And even a person says, I repent. That in itself also is no indication that it is sufficient. Is it genuine? And Paul says, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This means the performing of deeds appropriate to repentance tells us that true repentance has implications in our lives and our conduct. It's not merely words, it's not merely the affirmation of our lips, but it's also not just external deeds alone. But there needs, first of all, to be the inward change. The inward change is vital. But if the inward change is genuine, then there would also be various implications to our lives. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I'll now go on with some points for us to ponder over this whole subject and what we've been considering so far. The biblical presentation and then some of the problems that have arisen and this overemphasis on numbers and over-eagerness that people say yes to the presentation of gospel, pray the prayer of receiving Christ in their lives. Let's ponder over some of these issues. One, the significance of the problem of those who say yes, who have prayed the prayer of receiving Christ in their lives, and who think they are Christians, but they are not. They have not been truly born of the Spirit because they have not truly repented, truly turned to the Lord, true faith in Christ, as we have been discussing, considering. These things have not taken place. They are not born of the Spirit. But they thought that they have already said yes, they have prayed the prayer, they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think they are Christians. And there are people in this category. And they may go on for many years thinking they are Christians, and even also regarded by others as Christians, but have never been born of the Spirit, never become true Christians, true disciples of the Lord. This is a significant problem. There are various aspects of this problem. I'll just briefly mention three aspects. A. Such a person will not have true spiritual life and reality, not born of the Spirit. There isn't the life of God within. So no spiritual life and reality within. And yet, thinking that he's a Christian, trying to work out the Christian faith in a Christian context, easily, this can lead to the person becoming rather disillusioned. He finds he cannot work out properly. There is no reality. And he may then come to the conclusion that the Christian faith does not work. It is not real. The scriptures, what he talks about, they are not real. And he may come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is not the true way. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But he found that it's not true to his life. It doesn't work. He may become rather disillusioned. And he may not realize that in fact, he has never become a true Christian, a true disciple. He has never actually become a Christian, born of the Spirit. And such a person, only become disillusioned, he may then drift away from the faith and give up the Christian faith as not the true way. But while he remains, together with other believers, there can also be other problems. B. There can also be problems in the context of church life. The way he seeks to work out his life, seeks to serve, participate, relate with people. He's supposed to be a Christian, but actually there isn't this spiritual life and reality. Ponder about it and you'll realize many, many problems can emerge in such a situation and context. Third area of problem, C, is poor testimony. Testimony in inverted commas. Because he's not a true Christian, there is no testimony to be talked about. But because he thinks he's a Christian, others may also think he's a Christian, and he goes about regarding himself as a Christian, holding forth himself as a Christian, then there's poor testimony in inverted commas. He can easily be a discouragement to other non-believers. Other non-believers looking at this Christian in inverted commas, thinking he's a Christian, but there isn't the life and the reality. So he cannot back up. There's no reality to back up the testimony, to point people in the direction of life, to be an encouragement, to be a positive influence. Instead, there will be a negative impact. It will be a false testimony. It will not be a true testimony, and others can be negatively affected by this person who is supposed to be a Christian, but he is actually not. But apart from this not turning, no true repentance, and the person not even becoming a Christian, we should also be careful that we do not, because of unwholesome approach, contribute to the number of those the Lord would regard as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, whom he would spit out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says this, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are very solemn words, very serious. And these are words of the Lord Jesus, he says, to the church, the angel of the church in Laodicea, in a Christian context. And he says they are neither cold nor hot, and it's clearly a very undesirable state. The Lord Jesus says, I would that you were cold or hot. It's very undesirable, very displeasing to the Lord. And he says, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's seldom that the Lord Jesus speaks in this way. These are very serious words. I will spit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. As I mentioned, this is in the context of church, gathering of believers, church life context, the church in Laodicea. Who these people are, we may not be very clear. Have they ever become Christians? Or are they non-believers? It could be that they are Christians. In fact, the indications in this direction are more in the direction that they are Christians. It's written to the church in Laodicea. And if you read on the characteristics here, they say they are rich, need of nothing, but they are wretched, miserable, blind, naked, and so on. And the Lord Jesus tells them that they need to attain to what is really precious and valuable. Gold refined by me, white garments, and so on. I self to anoint your eyes that you may see. And he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock, hear my voice. Opens the door, I will come into him, I will dine with him, and he with me. That there can be a rich, meaningful relationship with the Lord, but they must change from within. They must repent. They cannot continue in this lukewarm kind of state. However we may interpret these verses, The main point I want to communicate is that apart from a true turning to the Lord in the sense of becoming Christians, that is not the only issue we should be concerned about. That's not the only issue the Lord is concerned about. He also addresses many, many severe warnings to believers, how they should live their lives in the direction of true discipleship, and what would be unacceptable to Him. How disciples should live their lives. That being half-hearted, lukewarm, is something displeasing to the Lord. Well, you may say, being half-hearted, lukewarm as a Christian, there are so many factors after a person becomes a Christian, how he goes on from there. All that is true. But I want to draw attention to one point which I regard as rather significant in our consideration of helping a person to become a Christian. Relevant in our consideration of this issue is this, that the whole way we approach it when we are helping a person to become a Christian, there's far more to it than just whether we manage to help the person to become a Christian. This is related to the next point that I want to talk about. In fact, the two are closely related. I think I will go on now to the next point and see the linkage. The second point that is important for us to bear in mind in the approach that we take, that our concern should not merely be for some indication of positive response to the gospel, even if it's genuine response. Our concern should not merely be for some indication of positive response to the gospel, but we should be concerned with the quality and depth of response to God and truth. Our concern should be with the depth and quality of response to God and truth. That the whole approach taken should be helpful for a deep response. That doesn't mean that everyone we help to become a Christian will have a very deep response to God. But the point I want to emphasize is that the whole approach that we take must be conducive for that. And we must bear in mind this point, that this is something significant to the Lord. It's a very significant issue. We shouldn't be satisfied. Of course, we should be concerned that the person we help and to the point of conversion is a genuine conversion, but we shouldn't be satisfied. There's some degree of turning and the person has become a Christian, but to help the person to respond deeply. So the whole approach taken should be conducive for a deep response, as deep a response as is feasible. And to realize that there can be many different degrees of depth of response to God at the point of conversion. It can vary a lot from person to person. And our goal, our approach must be, our concern must be to elicit, to help the person to as deep a response as possible. And that will make a very significant difference as to how he will carry on from there and the outcome of his life. How we help a person turn to the Lord. The depth of response is very crucial. And if we are not careful, superficial turning to the Lord can result in superficial Christians, many problems in the Christian life, and many whose lives the Lord is not pleased with, but in fact rather displeased with, and contribute to many, many problems in church life, as well as negative testimony the people of the world. Let us realize that the Lord Jesus is not satisfied with merely some indication of positive response. Let us turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. I want you to take note of this. Many came to believe in him. And verse 31 says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him. There's a positive response. They were believing in him. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on. He was saying to those who had believed in him, not those who rejected him, but those who believed in him, he says, if you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They were responding positively to him. Many came to believe in him, but he was not satisfied. Just some indication of positive response, because believe in him can mean many things. The Lord Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, there's some degree of positive response, but the Lord Jesus wasn't satisfied just with some degree of indication of positive response. He went on to say, if you abide in my word, you must satisfy this. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then he went on. If you read on verse 33 onwards, the interaction goes on. They answered him, you're Abraham's offspring and has never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? The Lord Jesus says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and so on. The interaction goes on. He wants to draw them to understand what is the meaning of a proper and a deep response to the Lord. Recognition of the truth and how to respond to the truth. He wasn't satisfied with just some indication of positive response. You want to be truly disciples of mine, he says, then you must abide in my word. There are various other aspects that I want to cover with you, but we have to stop here for today. But in conclusion, I just want you to ponder over these things. To recognize that, on the one hand, reaching out to non-believers is important and should not be neglected. It's an important issue and it should not be neglected. But reaching out to non-believers must be viewed from the total perspective of Christian service. And this is an area I want to elaborate, the Lord willing, in the next message. And it will also help to counter the overemphasis on the issue of numbers. They do not just view Christian service from the angle of reaching out to non-believers. It must be viewed in the total perspective of Christian service and the meaning of contribution to God's kingdom. Though it shouldn't be neglected, it must be viewed in the total perspective of Christian service. And not only that, it must also be done properly, prayerfully, and consistent with scriptural principles and approach, and in a manner pleasing to God. We cannot be careless about this area, do it according to our own thinking, our own desires, or just follow whatever method seems to work, in inverted commas. But to realize that it's only as we are faithful to the Lord and the Lord's ways and what is revealed in the scriptures, then will we be true servants, faithful servants of the Lord, and also for true effectiveness. For true effectiveness. We can never improve on the ways the Lord has revealed by doing it our own way.